Apostle Paul attempted to encourage the Corinthian brethren by speaking of their hope in Christ, by speaking of the resurrection, by speaking of the glorious spiritual body that we as Christians will have. He concludes these thoughts in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, if you desire to share in these blessings of the resurrection, our glorious body, if we desire to share in those blessings, then we have to follow this doctrine. As in many promises of God, we have a response of obedience and faith, and this certainly is no different. Throughout the Scriptures, practically every promise of God, especially the spiritual promises, require some kind of response from us, some kind of answer. After all, that's really what the Apostles' doctrine is about, isn't it? Once we become Christians, once we take on Christ's name, then we have a responsibility. We have a grave responsibility to do what the Lord tells us to do. As individual members, as churches of Christ, we should read this passage as just as the Corinthian brethren read it, something that they had a responsibility to do. In my lesson tonight, I'd like to look at this verse 58 very plainly in its three very succinct portions. Be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
As you take it with me, as I change the particular order is, hopefully in the end it will be something that will be worthwhile to you. Consider first off that steadfast, what it means. It means basically immovable. It means you cannot be moved. Something that's settled. Something that's such as a post that you put in concrete. I remember helping my father lay a split-railed fence along the around our yard. And I remember the work involved with digging the holes. And I remember pouring concrete. And I was probably about 8 years old, 9 years old. And I remember thinking, well, Dad, what is this for? The ground will hold it. Surely the ground will be enough. Well, Dad tried to answer me. He tried to tell me that it's going to be immovable once we put it in there. And I still did not understand. And I remember mixing that concrete. That was work. We didn't have a mixer. We had a son with an arm and a hoe and gravel. Everything we put in that thing, and I would work on that for quite a while, get it nice and mixed up and smooth, and then Dad would put the post in. First he would lay a small portion of concrete in the bottom of the hole, and then he'd have me put the post in, and I would hold it straight and level as a nine-year-old can, and pour the rest of the concrete to practically fill up the hole. And I remember looking at that for a while, and I noticed that that post was not going anywhere. I noticed that no amount of running into it, no amount of shoving it, could move it. That's what I think about when I think of immovable. It was movable, but you'd have to take a backhoe, for the most part, and dig the hole around it, just like you would a tree, and dig the dirt up with it, because that concrete was not moving, and so that post was not moving. That's what I think about when I think about being steadfast and immovable. We are to be immovable in our faith and in the hope of Jesus Christ. I remember the parable Jesus told in Matthew 7, the parable of the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The wind and the waves came, and what happened to the house? It fell down, didn't it? Why? Because it had no concrete. It had no rock to be built into. Jesus told the story of the wise man who built his house on a rock. And the wind came and the waves, and it couldn't move it. Why? Because it was built on a rock. Now, what made the wise man's house immovable? Was it his work that he put in it? No. It was a rock the house was built upon. We are to be built upon a rock. The rock is Jesus Christ. He is our chief cornerstone. He is our foundation. This is why we are told to build our lives on Jesus. That has a lot of implications. And number one, it means our decisions are going to be based upon His will. Work in a place that's going to prevent us from serving God. That's what it means to have our house built on Jesus. appreciate the lesson that Rick gave earlier today about choosing a spouse. Because if Jesus is our foundation, we're going to look for a spouse that is going in the same direction as we are, going to serve and please God. Our decision is going to be based on Jesus. Our walk in this life is going to be like Jesus walked, in holiness and without blame. As such, our life is going to stand out as His stood out. You see, the foundation of a building grants substance, doesn't it? The foundation of a building is what really holds that building up. A couple of years ago, we had a couple of floodings in our house. Our basement was flooded out pretty bad. And I really was concerned. We had never bought a house before, and this was our first house we purchased. And I had visions of that house just washing down the street. And as I thought about that, I know if part of the top part of the house, the regular part of the house, would have caved in, I probably would not have been near as concerned. But I knew that once the foundation of a house gets water in it, starts washing it away and cracking it and causing holes in it, that house eventually will just cave in. So I was in a rush to get the water out of the house both times. David tells us that we should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water where we will not be moved. How can we make sure that we will not be moved? We will be immovable. Turn, if you would, to Psalms. I'd like to read a couple of different Psalms here. Psalms 16 and verse 8. There is a guarantee here. There are guarantees that we can be the way the Lord wants us to be. Psalm 16, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. If I set the Lord before me, and if I act like a horse with blinders, and that's all I'm looking at, just like Peter was looking at in the beginning of his walk on the water, I will not be moved, because nothing can take me away from the Lord against my will. If we set the Lord before us, we will be like David. We will be like Peter. But what happened when Peter took his eyes off of Jesus and started looking at the wind and the waves? He started to sink. Now, the interesting point about that story is the wind and the waves were always present, weren't they? They were there even in the beginning. The thing was, he wasn't looking at them. If we set our eyes on Jesus, the trials of this life cannot pull us down. There is no power that can pull us away from Christ if our eyes are on Him, if the Lord is before us. Psalm 62, verse 6. The same kind of principle over and over again is taught regarding standing fast for the Lord. Psalm 62, verse 6. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. If the Lord is our rock, if the Lord is our salvation, if the Lord is our defense, we will not be moved. Again, the aspect of immovability is on our faith in the Lord, our faith in Christ. Christ is what makes us sound. The man building the house on the rock, certainly his work was part of it. But he could not glory in the fact that, look what I have done. It wasn't his work that held the house. It was the rock that he built it upon. The faith that he had in that rock that would hold that house up so that it would withstand the storms of life. And I emphasize this because sometimes if we emphasize our ability to be strong, as if our faith in itself is what makes us strong, as if we've listed all the good works that we do, then we have to be careful, because that's when pride comes in. Then we start looking at ourselves. We start forgetting about Jesus, and we start looking at ourselves, and we're going to see here in a minute, that is not what steadfastness is. Our eyes must be on Jesus. The Jews of Jesus' time said, we are Abraham's children. Jesus said in Matthew 3:9, that's no big deal. God can raise up children, sons of Abraham, from the very stones. That's no big deal. You see, their stubbornness was in their ability and their faith rather than Jesus, rather than the Lord. And they prove that. We must beware of that danger, because God can make others to stand for Him if that were the issue. And that's my next point I want to make. Steadfastness is different from stubbornness. Sometimes we can have a tendency to confuse the two. In the Old Testament, it was called being stiff-necked. Israel was stubborn. Not stubborn for God, not steadfast, but stubborn for their own will. The Lord said, this is wrong, because stiff-neckedness, being stiff-necked, emanates from our faith, from the one that thinks he's standing on rock, the one that puts his faith in his own self. That's stubbornness. That's not what the Lord wants. Rather, being steadfast emphasizes the foundation that stood upon, rather than the faith of the one doing the standing. You see, the Lord condemned being stiff-necked, didn't he? But he encouraged steadfastness. In Acts 7:51, Stephen was preaching to the Jews. He said, you've always been stiff-necked. You've always rebelled against God. That was never used in a positive sense. God said in Deuteronomy, circumcise the foreskins of your heart and don't be stiff-necked. Don't be stubborn. That was not what the Lord wanted His people to be. He separated being stiff-necked from being steadfast. Colossians chapter 2, verse 23. I'd like to read this verse once, and I'd like to go back to it in a few minutes. But I want to point out here that being steadfast was something the Lord wanted. And this was different from being stubborn. Colossians 1 and 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So we're not talking about stubbornness here. Stubbornness implies faith in our understanding. Faith in our understanding of God's truth. Is it possible for man's understanding to mislead? Well, obviously it is. We can see it around us. Consider the Pharisees of Jesus' time. They were not steadfast. They had faith not in God. Their faith was in their own understanding. They thought was understanding what God's will was. And how far off can you get? Being stubborn implies a hard heart, not a soft heart. Being stubborn could imply a lack of instruction even, or a lack of desire to know what's right. Our faith should never be in our own understanding. If it is, then we will never change, no matter what God's Word says to us. As opposed to that, steadfastness implies faith in God's truth or God's rock. Because God's truth can never mislead. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. His truth is not given to us to mislead us. And if our hearts are right, we will find truth from it. How many of you have grown in your understanding since your conversion? How many of you, when you were younger in your faith, you thought you had God's truth in hand, but then you found out that your understanding of God's truth had changed? I don't ask for a show of hands, but I would warrant to say that practically every Christian in here who has been a Christian for more than a few months would say, yes, there are areas that I've changed in. Well, if you had been stubborn, would you have changed to God's truth? There were areas that I thought were right, even after I became a Christian. I certainly was not I did not know everything about God or the Bible, to say the least. I knew very little, if anything. Some of the ideas that I had were carried over from my younger life, and I had certain perceptions of what God wanted, and I found out some of those were wrong. If I'd have been stubborn, I would have said, I don't care what God's Word says. Because my faith would have been in my own ability, wouldn't it? My faith would have been in my understanding. That is not steadfastness. So we grew. That's part of life, isn't it? Well, that's what I'm talking about. Consider the example of Peter in Acts 5 and 29. When he was told, him and the other apostles were told to not preach Jesus anymore. To stop this nonsense, as the council said. Peter said, we have to obey God rather than man. Now, when Peter was standing there saying that, was Peter stubborn or was he steadfast? Well, he was steadfast, wasn't he? Because his confidence was in Jesus, was in the rock he was on, not in his own faith. His confidence was in the rock. One other time, he said, we can only teach what we have seen and what we have heard. So how can you tell the difference? By the attitude and by what they're standing on. How about Apollos? Do you think Apollos, before he met Aquila and Priscilla, thought he knew the truth? And he did know the truth up to a point. John the Baptist's message was right, and he knew it. He could see it in the Bible. Perhaps he could even see that John was the one who was going to preach the way to the coming Savior. He had the truth in hand. He was out preaching it. He knew the Scriptures. He was an eloquent man. But when he met Aquila and Priscilla, they showed him the gospel. They gave him a more excellent understanding of the Scriptures. And Apollos accepted what was right. He wasn't stubborn, but he was steadfast. You see, his steadfastness was based not on his ability to understand, but rather it became based on Jesus. It was based on the fact that he wanted to do what was right. How about the Ephesian brethren in Acts 19 when Paul went there? All they knew was the baptism of John. When Paul did convince them of the gospel of Jesus, they could have said, "No, no, we've done enough. We're standing on truth. We're not going to change. I'm not going to be baptized in the name of this Jesus whom you're preaching." They could have said that, but they didn't say that, did they? So that proved something to us and to God, that they were not stubborn, but rather they wanted to stand on the rock. And then how about the example of King Saul in 1 Samuel 15? God told him to kill all the Amalekites. Every man, woman, and child, every animal, good or bad, it didn't matter. Saul did not do that. He kept the king and he kept the best of the animals. But you know, three times in that chapter he said to Samuel, I've done what God said. Even after Samuel told him it was wrong, he did the wrong thing. He said, "But I have obeyed God." Three times he said it. Finally, he recognized, at least he appeared to recognize what he had done was wrong. But I question whether his repentance was real, because the Lord had taken the kingdom away from him because of that sin. But the point is, was King Saul stubborn or was he steadfast? He was stubborn. In Acts chapter 13, in Antioch, when Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch in Asia Minor, preaching the gospel of Christ, look at the reaction here of God's people, or people who were supposed to be God's people. Acts chapter 13, verse 44, after you're preaching Christ, it says, "And the next Sabbath almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul." Now, why did they do that? Was it because they were standing on truth? Or was it because they were just being stubborn? Because they saw power slipping out of their hands. Because they did not want to know this gospel of Christ. And they didn't want Paul and Barnabas preaching it either. So what did they do? They got angry. They were stubborn, weren't they? Part of my admonition tonight is, let us be steadfast in Christ and His will. But let us not be stubborn in our own ways and understanding, because it's easy to get them confused. Let us not become prideful in our ability to cling to Christ. Rather, let us glory in Christ's ability to hold us fast. There is a difference, and I think we'll see that difference is in our attitude. And that difference could very well make the difference in our salvation of our souls. Let's consider the obvious here, just for a moment. It is God's will that we be steadfast. I'm going to look at a few passages here, and notice the emphasis on each verse as to what we are to be steadfast in. First, in Psalm 51:10, it says, "Lord, create in me a steadfast spirit." Create a steadfast spirit in us. Who is getting the credit for that work and that effort? Well, God is getting the credit. Now, if He's going to create in us a steadfast spirit, is there something we must do and allow? Well, of course there is. But the emphasis is on God is doing the work. We just read in Colossians 1 and 23, "Be steadfast and well grounded in the faith, in the hope of the gospel." Again, it's the work of God that we're well grounded in, that we're steadfast in, that's not going to allow us to be moved. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. Hebrews 3 and 14, "For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence is steadfast to the end." Now what are we holding there? The beginning of our confidence. What or who is the beginning of our confidence? Well, it's Christ. It's Jesus. Isn't He what gives us confidence to approach the throne of God? Isn't it He that gives us confidence to dare call ourselves God's people, God's children? Isn't He why certainly the vast majority of us in here are not afraid to die? Because our faith is in Jesus. We know that with Him, God will not take wrath out on us. Why would He? Because we're hidden in the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, the emphasis is on Him, is on Jesus. Our confidence is Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. Regarding Satan and how we can combat Satan. It says, Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Steadfast in the faith in order to escape Satan. Now notice what encourages us to be steadfast there. Knowing that our brethren are with us. Many things. Knowing that our brethren suffer with us. Knowing that our brethren are standing beside us. And how are they standing? The same way I am standing. By the rock of Jesus Christ. We are to be steadfast. The Lord expects it. Expects it of us. It's necessary for our souls. We're to be steadfast because it's good for our souls. And it's good for others as well. It's good for our salvation. Because it gives us protection from Satan, as we just read. Why? Because Satan is no longer able to pull us off. Satan cannot do that, no matter what he tries, as long as we keep our eyes on the Lord. You see, our steadfastness creates in us soft hearts. Hearts that lead to repentance and submission. There's another dichotomy of the truth, isn't it? In order to have a soft heart, you have to stand on a hard rock. Just like if we want to live, we have to die. You see, being steadfast also offers us communion with Christ. Why? Because through Jesus, we have no sin. Christ's blood washed away our sin. So the absence of sin makes it so that we have a relationship with Jesus. Being steadfast offers us a way to be an example for others. To be a rock that they can turn to, and often do, because they see hope. Whether it's a younger brother or sister who's going through trials, and they see an older brother or sister here who's been through these trials, who has some words of encouragement and comfort, or whether it's someone who is not a Christian, who realizes there's something different about you, and they want to know, why can you stand in this time of trouble like that? And you say, I don't do it on my own power, but by the grace of God. See, being steadfast is essential for our souls as well as others. Consider now what being steadfast is a result of. How do we gain steadfastness? How do we please the Lord by being strong, by being immovable? Because there is a recipe, as there is with everything that God expects from us. He provides us all things that pertaining life to life and godliness. Obviously, the first thing that comes to my mind is that the Holy Scriptures are able to make us wise into salvation. Can you be steadfast without the Scriptures? No, you cannot be. How can you be steadfast if you don't know what you need to be steadfast in? If you don't know what kind of life the Lord wants from you? We have to study God's Word. How about prayer? Does prayer help us become steadfast with God? Can you be steadfast without prayer, without communion with your Father? How about the church? Communion with the body. Can you be steadfast without having fellowship with one another? Without being part of the whole body, joined and knit together? Every joint supplying, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love? Can you be steadfast without the church? And how about your spiritual exercise? Can you be steadfast? Can you have a healthy spiritual body unless you use it? Can you just sit at home in a corner and be able to get out and never do it? I think it was Tom Woody earlier this week. It may have been someone else, but I think Tom mentioned Sister Mary Sutton. I remember Mary in her last few years on earth. She could not do much. She could not walk. She couldn't hardly get out of her chair by herself. I think she had to have one of those automatic chairs that helps you stand up. I know Tom mentioned he has at least one quilt at his house. We have a couple. We live right down the street from her. And And I know other brethren who have quilts of hers, and other have enjoyed other good works that she and her husband did, whom I never met. Now there was a sister in the Lord who was not healthy, but she was exercising her faith. And I did not know her in her younger life, but all that I heard about her was good. She exercised her faith. So her spiritual body did not become like her physical body. Didn't grow stiff. Was very limber and very healthy until the Lord called her home. How about our trials? Do our trials help us become steadfast? Well, absolutely, because you cannot grow without trials. Even when we fail, as long as we recognize what we've done and we ask God to forgive us and we stand up again by His grace, and the next time we face that trial, perhaps we've learned a lesson. That's what helps us become steadfast. We need to keep our bodies, our spiritual bodies, healthy. But now a news flash, as I mistakenly already showed you. Being steadfast is not easy. Now I say this knowing that there are a number of older brothers and sisters here who might disagree with that because they've been Christians for many, many more years than many of us have. Perhaps after you gain 30, 40 years of experience in the body, perhaps it becomes easier. I hope it does. But speaking from a young person's point of view, young relatively, that is, it is not easy. Why? Well, look in the Bible. Look at all the warnings to brethren to be steadfast, to be faithful. If it were so easy, why would we be warned about the danger of not? No, it's not easy. Look at all the brethren in the Bible, even old saints, as well as a church, who failed. They failed. They gave up. They did not remain steadfast. In the New Testament, whether they had love for the worldly things, or whether it because of a lack of knowledge, because of their own ignorance, because of their own self-imposed ignorance, or for whatever reason, they didn't know God's Word, because they didn't search, perhaps. Look at the many who failed. Consider the strengths of the carnal man. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. These are not easy temptations. The only way to be steadfast is to learn to overcome our flesh. To learn to overcome pride. To learn to overcome covetousness and envy and strife and murders. You could list all the works of the flesh there because they're not easy to overcome. They're difficult. They take work. What does Galatians 5 tell us? How we can overcome the works of the flesh? How we can not walk in the works of the flesh? Walk in the Spirit. Being steadfast and immovable is definitely possible. Now continuing the second portion of that verse, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always abounding in God's work. The word abounding here means to have plenty, to have more than enough, to have so much that you don't need anymore, to be in excess. To be in excess of what? The work of the Lord. What an admonition. Always be busy in the work of the Lord. I remember, I will never forget, the night at Dean Avenue that I was sent out as an evangelist. I remember the words of Tom Dennis. He told me two things that night. He said, number one, walk with God. And later that evening he said, wear yourself out in God's service. You know, sometimes people say things and do things that you will never ever forget. And those are two phrases, I will never forget. By the grace of God, I hope to stay faithful to those because those are righteous. Those are from God. But can you imagine a better admonition? Walk with God. And that's in essence what we're talking about here. Being busy in God's work. Being busy is part of steadfastness. Now notice the admonition here in Corinthians was not to evangelists or elders. It was not to teachers even, or to leaders of the body. It was to the church. Now the work of the Lord is described both as general and specific. Yes, Paul said in one place, he and Timothy did the work of the Lord. By the context of that, he certainly was talking about the work of working in God's vineyard as an apostle, as an evangelist. But here it's talking about the work of Christians. There are so many aspects to this labor that I certainly cannot cover these in one short lesson. Perhaps in a week. The work of the Lord is work that leads us to believe in Jesus Christ Himself. John chapter 6 This is what Jesus himself said. John 6, verses 28 and 29. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in whom he has sent." The work of the Lord is the work of believing in Jesus, that we might see the evidence of Jesus through the Scriptures, through the brethren, through the preaching, through the examples, the work that God does through us. God does not work like he did of old. He does not work through visions and dreams. He does not work directly as far as preaching the gospel like he does today. Rather, he's given the gospel into our hands. In the beginning, it was in the hands of the apostles. But now it's in our hands, all those who love and seek the Lord, all those who are Christians. We sing the song, "God has no hands but our hands to do his work today." Well, that's certainly true, isn't it? So we have a responsibility. That's what the work of the Lord is. The work of the Lord is the work that we do so that others might believe in Jesus Christ. The work of the Lord is the things by which one may edify others. Romans chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. In this chapter, Paul's been working with, when specifically mentioning weaker brethren with scruples that they're not able to overcome. He encourages the rest of us to be patient. Verse 19, "Therefore, let us pursue the things that which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food." That was specifically what he was talking about, the eating of meat. "All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense." The point is, the work of the Lord are the things by which one may edify another. The work of the Lord is not work that tears down. The word edify means to be built up. And that's what the work of the Lord is. What are we talking about? Serving one another when needed. Praying for one another. Visiting the sick. Taking care of the needy. Those among us who don't have as much as we do. Teaching and admonishing is part of the work of the Lord. Helping widows with their houses. Helping orphans find homes, if not ours. What kind of things tear down? Things like gossip. Things like murmuring and complaining. That's not the work of God, because it doesn't build up. What it does is tear down. That's not the work that the Lord wants us to do, because that's not the work that Jesus did when he was on earth. The work of the Lord is also described as the general walk of Christians. Ephesians 5:15 through 21. I know Jim is going to get into this passage later on this week, so I'm just going to review it quickly. But it goes on to say, we are to not walk as fools, but as wise. How does a fool walk? A fool doesn't pay attention to where he's going. A fool closes his eyes when he's walking. That's not the way Christians are supposed to walk. We're to walk as wise, the kind of wisdom that God gives us. We're to redeem the time, because the days are evil, as Paul says. Christ is coming back. It may be tonight, it may be tomorrow, but it doesn't matter when he's coming. The point is, he's coming and we need to be ready, and part of being ready is walking like the Lord wants us to walk. Going on, understanding the will of the Lord. How can we, who have never seen God or even his son Jesus, let alone the Holy Spirit, certainly not the apostles, how can we understand the will of the Lord? Through the Scriptures, by teaching one another. The work of the Lord is being filled with the Spirit. That's what Paul was saying. Not being drunk with wine, but filled with Spirit. Encouraging one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The work of the Lord is giving thanks to God for all things. The work of the Lord is submitting to one another in the fear of God. You see, others will see this work. Others will see this walk. Others will see that we're always abounding in the work of the Lord. Some are going to be brethren, are going to be encouraged by it. Some are going to be non-Christians who are looking for the light. And they see it in us. There are going to be some who aren't going to like what they see, because what our lives are is convicting. And they're not going to like it. They're going to want to get rid of it like a roach fears the light.
But never mind. It doesn't matter. We still need to do it because God tells us to. The work of the Lord is the general walk of Christians. The work of the Lord is to be a Christian's priority. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? Things on the earth aren't really real, are they? They're a delusion. Now, we tend to think they're real because we can see them, we can touch them, we can smell them. But the very fact that we can do that should tell us that they are a delusion because they're going to be burnt up one day. So we need to set our minds on things above as a priority, on spiritual rather than carnal. The work of the Lord entails giving our lives as living sacrifices to God. As Christians, we should always be busy with His work, living our lives in holiness and godliness like Jesus, endeavoring to serve all those we come in contact with, telling others about the wonderful works of God. With this in mind, what better calling or work can there be? Walk worthy of the vocation wherein you are called. What better calling? To be a football player? To be a policeman? The work of the Lord is the highest calling that anyone can be called to. Man, woman, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what color you are. It doesn't matter what culture you're from. The work of the Lord is the single greatest thing that we can do with our lives.
Finally, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
There's a tendency to think it is sometimes. Again, because we can't see God, we can't touch Him, we can't smell Him. We can see His works, we can see His handiwork. Not just in creation, we can see His handiwork in our lives, in others' lives, but we can't see Him. So our physical body tends to want to deny the fact that God cares, that God even knows what I do. Again, David talked about this. Of anybody in the Scriptures, David perhaps was tempted to think God was not on his side, time and again. But look what he writes in Psalm 33:13. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of His habitation, He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. Psalm 37, verse 18. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. You see, Satan would have us believe that God doesn't know, that God doesn't care. He had Elijah thinking that. Elijah thought he was the only one in Israel who served God. And how many men did the Lord say I have on my side? 7,000. Thank you, Brother Clark. And what had these men not done? They had not bowed their knees to Baal. And here Elijah thought he was all by himself. You see, Satan had him fooled, didn't he? The Lord teaches us that there is no labor that is in vain in 1 Corinthians 8:3. If anyone loves God, God knows us. God knows him. Going on with that,
since the Lord is aware of our works and our labors, the Lord will reward our labor. That's what Jesus said. We are going to be rewarded for our labor. A home with Him. Praising God for eternity.
God knows what we go through. You see, being steadfast because of this requires faith, doesn't it? Because our works, our labor for the Lord costs us something. If our labor doesn't cost us something, what reward will we get? Remember the example in 2 Samuel 24. David was trying to buy a threshing floor to build an altar to God to stop the pestilence. And the man who owned the threshing floor wanted to give it to him. David said, no. What kind of sacrifice would it be if it did not cost me anything? You see, that's why it takes great faith in it, in God, doesn't it? For our sacrifice costs us something. But we have faith and we're assured that God does indeed care. You know, we tend to misuse the word sacrifice. We really do. I have in the past. What does it cost me to serve God? Especially, I think, like coming to the meeting. It costs me a few pennies, maybe a dollar for gasoline to come to the meeting. Oh, I might miss a game on Sunday. I might have to have dinner a little bit later. What does it really cost me? Now, some of us pay a price to come to meeting. Some people come to meeting in pain.
Some people give up, some brethren are willing to give up jobs and take lesser jobs because they have, because they want to meet with the church. It costs them something, but most of us, what does that cost us? But there are many, many areas in our life that we can give God that we are, that are costly to us. And unless we have faith that God is aware of that, we're going to give up, aren't we? But because God will reward us, because He notices, He knows what's happening, He encourages us to do good, even when no one knows it. No doubt this aspect is encouraged to us to keep us from pride. A principle the Pharisees could not grasp. Why? Because they could not comprehend serving God in the spiritual realm. They could only think of the physical, and that's all they thought was there. The praise of men, that was what they earned. But Jesus said that's all they got. It's a lesson we need to pay attention to, because the carnal is worthless. In all of this, we are encouraged not to grow weary in well-doing. Why might we grow weary? One reason is because we might start thinking that no one cares, that no one is aware. But you know God is. Sometimes brethren are aware, although we should not announce our works for that reason, but brethren are aware, and they encourage us, they strengthen us, but God knows, even if nobody knows, God knows, and that in itself should be enough. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Steadfast means immovable. It means settled, something that can't be moved. Christ is the rock that we're built upon. He is the one that gets the glory for that. He gets the credit for holding us fast. Steadfastness does not mean stubbornness. Because when we're stubborn, we have faith in our own ability. But when we're steadfast, our faith is in Christ's ability to hold us up. Being steadfast is a result of the study of God's Word, of prayer, communion of the body, spiritual exercise, and our trials that we go through. Being steadfast means that we will always abound in the work of the Lord. It's like they feed one another. Being steadfast means that we know our labor is not in vain. What an admonition for the body. Be steadfast and immovable. Something each and every one of us can learn from. But Satan doesn't like it that way. Satan wants to pull us away. Satan wants to deceive us. But as members of the body of Christ, as members of the greatest, most glorious and holy body that's ever been established, if we want to be faithful, we're going to stand on the Lord Jesus Christ. If there is someone, and I'm practically certain there always is in a group this size, someone here who is not a Christian yet, perhaps you've been thinking about this, perhaps you have some more questions. Well, I know the vast majority of the brethren here, I know most of the brethren here at Pleasant Hill, and I know they desire to serve you. They desire to help you. If we can answer any questions you might have, if you feel comfortable, come forward. But if you prefer, after the song, just simply speak to any of the brethren around here, and I'm certain you can find someone who can help answer your questions by the grace of God, and perhaps you're ready to be baptized. If we can help you, we can help you become a Christian in any way. We urge you to come forward as we stand and sing.